move on this evening to the next chapter, chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul and Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he set every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard and said that Saul had smitten a garrison of Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul in Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people of Sassan, which is upon the seashore, and the multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven, and the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves, and thickets, and rocks, and high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and a peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. It came to pass, as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And we'll stop there in verse 10. Now, as we move from chapter 12 to 13, and we begin to continue to follow this unfolding story of Saul and his kingdom, and the people of Israel and their success or their failure, we were reminded in Scripture before we actually go on to this chapter, and as I was preparing this chapter and looking over the contents of it, I also read it, of course, within the general context of the previous chapter, which we spent a number of weeks on, but I was struck by the last few verses of that chapter, and I thought, before I go on, let's just take a short a look at that last chapter, for we're reminded that the success or failure of Israel, the success and failure of Saul, the success and failure of the kingdom, this kingdom that was now established in Israel. To this point, Israel was a nation, but was never constituted in the real sense as a kingdom. Oh, we speak about the kingdom of God, and certainly God was their king, and he ruled in and through them by his word, and through Moses, and through the judges that he had set over them, and certainly, as we recognize in the last several chapters, through Samuel, who was a judge in Israel. In other words, he was a ruler. He acted as an advisor, a counselor, as a prophet. And when king disputes, he would seek the Lord and speak, of course, for the Lord. But in the process of time, of course, we recognize Israel sought a king. And their sin, of course, was not that they would have a king, but they wanted a king in their own time, and they wanted the king in their own manner and on their own terms, like the kings of the other nations. And so God gave them a king like unto themselves, who was, as we read from the scripture, apparently a tall, athletic, a strong man, who certainly could play the part outwardly. But the success or failure of his kingship, his rule, or his reign, did not lie in the outward appearance, did not lie with his physical ability of prowess. It did not lie with his own cunning. It did not lie with his courage, or even in his desire or design to serve the people or to serve the Lord. But of course, it was an inner dependence on the faithfulness that he would have and that the people would have to the Lord and to his word. And so we read there in the last few verses of the previous chapter, beginning verse 24, the word of Samuel, the advice of Samuel, the instruction and exhortation of Samuel to Israel. He says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." Now when we come into this next chapter, we're going to see the outworking of this truth in the life of Saul, in the life of his kingdom, and certainly in the life of the people of Israel. That success or failure, not anyone's success or failure spiritually before the Lord, is not in outward numbers or outward power or strength or ability, but absolute faithfulness to the Lord in his holy word. Again, we say, as we have already noted several Sundays ago when we looked at the previous verses, particularly verse 14 and following, we have a repetition of the instruction to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord and serve him in truth, or only, notice that word only, recognizing that God demands exclusive or singular or undivided attention. He demands our allegiance and our full allegiance. We cannot and we must not hold back or divide our loyalty to God. Many books of the Bible, well, not that many books of the Bible, but a few more books of the Bible if we move on, and certainly move on in the history of God's people, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18:21, and there we see another scene and another context, another time, another period, and different people and different characters. And there we have Elijah as he challenges the people as they have turned their hearts and their lives away from the Lord and followed Baal and the prophets of Baal. Part of the tragedy of God's people in the Old Testament, which occurs again and again, this is not a one-time thing, but again and again we recognize how God's people so often turn their eyes and their hearts to follow others. And though they did not want to absolutely throw away the belief in the Lord and, of course, the benefits that God had given them, and the character and the blessings that were theirs as the Israel of God, they began to mix. They began to intermix the truth with error. And we recognize if you have a glass of pure water and you put a little drop of poison in the water is no longer pure, it becomes poison. And so it is with Israel's worship and service, with their faith and their practice, to a time that God would send them another voice from heaven and another deliverer to challenge them. And of course, the challenge, the false prophets of Baal. We all know the story of Elijah. It's one of the most exciting stories, dramatic stories in Scripture, when Elijah confronted these false prophets. But he challenges the people here in verse 21. And it says, Elijah came at Mount Carmel. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, the tragic part of this, the people answered him not a word. And so often the case that God's people forget the great things that he has done and that he is, and the fact that he demands exclusive, particular worship and service and allegiance. And the Lord Jesus Christ took that same thing up and that same thing over in the New Testament in another day, at another time. Again, when Israel, though they had the worship of God, they had the tabernacle and the temple, and they had the prescribed sacrificial system, and they had the priests, and they had the promises, and they had the word of God over in the book of Matthew. And the Lord reminded them how they had forsaken. And when we studied the book of Matthew some time ago, especially when we get into the later chapters, we recognize the woes of the condemnation that the Lord pronounced about and against the and upon the religious leaders and upon all Israel. Woe, woe, woe unto you. But here in the beginning of his ministry in chapter 6, part of the great sermon on the Mount, verse 24, again the Lord Jesus Christ reminded Israel that which they should have known from the beginning, which Elijah challenged them, and certainly Samuel was challenging them. You can't serve two masters. Either you'll love the one or you'll hate the other. You can't serve, of course, God and man, and no man, verse 24, Matthew chapter 6, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take ye no thought for your life. And then he continues to instruct them. Now we recognize in the Scripture this term mammon is a reference to material things. But whether it's a reference to material things or desires or to a false god, Israel had a misplaced heart, and they had a misdirected mind, and they had a misaligned will, for they failed to fully and completely follow the Lord as God demanded them. Remember, we read. We read from the script. We read every Sunday morning the commandment of God, and that we are reminded in heart, soul, mind, and even strength to follow the Lord. We can't have that continued conflict within our hearts and minds to serve self or to serve others, but we must serve the Lord. So they're reminded exclusively for their success or their failure to serve the Lord in truth. Look at that next phrase in chapter 12, Samuel, and in verse 24. And again, it's not just there accidentally, but certainly on purpose. Only serve the Lord, or fear the Lord rather, and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. When we serve God, we serve Him in truth. Truth is the most sacred thing that we have. God is truth. Christ identified Himself as the way and the truth. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of truth. And we recognize how we're called upon to obey the truth. We're called upon to love the truth. I'm always struck by the fact that in that warning and in that prophecy, a prophetic declaration of Paul in the book of Thessalonians, when he speaks about the judgment of God upon the wicked and the unbelieving, he speaks about truth, but he speaks of it not just in believing the truth and following the truth, but he goes so far as to speak about those who do not even love the truth. And there's a difference just in knowing God's truth. I mean, we have to begin to know the truth, but it also goes a step further when we recognize we have to follow the truth. Over in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 10. And again, you're familiar with this chapter, as it reminds us of the work of iniquity into the world and the wicked one being revealed. And then we come down to verse 2. It says, "And with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in them that perish." And of course, the question, idea presented is, well, who are those who are unrighteous and perishing, and why are they perishing? And then the next verse says, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. I think that's a very significant phrase when it says the love of the truth. It's not just enough to have the truth, it's not just enough to know the truth, believe the truth, though we have to do so. But we have to have a devotion to that truth. We have to love to hear the truth. We have to love to have that truth promoted. It's not incidental to our lives. It's not an addendum to the design that God has for us. It ought to be our passion. It ought to be the focal point. As we love God, we love His truth. And you can't know God apart from His truth. And there is no God, there's no revelation of God, no revelation of Christ, or knowing of Christ apart from the truth, which is His Word. And we live in a day that even much of the church world doesn't know the truth because they don't love it. They've rejected the truth. And they go through forms of worship and service and ministry, but they're void of the truth because they rejected the authority of truth. They rejected the Word of God. And so though they might seem to have, in comparison to those who have the truth, they might seem in all the world's judgment to be multiplied in riches and success as far as God is concerned, as far as the day of judgment when all things are weighed, their life, their ministry will not be judged successful, and they will come falling down. And that's what we see illustrated in this next chapter in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now when we read 13, when we begin to read chapter 13, I don't know if you thought about it or not. Sometimes, you know, we read so much of Scripture, and sometimes we know the stories so well, but then we know it in general, but we don't think about all the details. We begin this chapter by reading, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose him, and then the story unfolds of Saul and his son Jonathan. Now, previously, we read about how Saul hid himself when he was to be revealed to the rest of Israel as their king. And thinking, you know, we might easily come to the conclusion that Saul was very young and immature and inexperienced, and this is what an inexperienced young boy might do. Somebody might say, well, maybe he was 18, he was somewhere in the beginning of his life, so he did these things. But when we begin to read this chapter, of course, if we think of it at all, we realize that Saul had to be somewhere in the area of 40 years old, around 40 or older, when he was chosen as king over Israel. Because when we read here in the beginning of his reign, we're reading not only about Saul, but we're reading about his son Jonathan. And his son Jonathan, obviously in this chapter, is not a babe, because he's old enough to be appointed and has his own garrison, have his own soldiers committed unto him. And this, as you'll see if you read it privately at home, or as we read it together here, unfolding this incident and these incidents in the life of the unfolding of the kingdom under Saul, will recognize there is a comparison and a contrast, not only from what we see later on between Saul and Saul's reign, a man after the people, and David and David's reign, a man after God's own heart, and the failure of one and the success of another. I was squarely in the hands of the Lord's grace and mercy, and resided in the heart and not in the hand. But we're also to see the comparison between, in these pages and the pages to follow, the difference between Saul, the father, and Jonathan, the son. And we'll say that though Saul had a good beginning in the previous chapter, he begins to exhibit in his life not the fruits of faith, but the fruits of sin, and therefore the fruits of God's judgment, and you know the consequences that ensue about that. But we see another picture of Jonathan, his son, that seems to be of a greater and a more sterling character than Saul himself, in that which we say. So you have to figure in chronological years that Jonathan had to be at least about 20. Maybe he was 18. It could possibly be. But probably he was older, somewhere in his early 20s. So that would place Saul in his 40s. And if that be so, he wasn't a babe or in the woods or just a young child or an inexperienced entering into adulthood when God called him. And so that's just interesting. It's interesting in comparison. Recognize in the history of God's work, he can call some from the wound, and he can establish them in the beginning, as he did Samuel. He could wait in the life of another Saul in the New Testament, who becomes Paul, and his greatest period of his life was in the latter few years of his life, when he was called into God's grace, and his heart and his life was changed. So God's calling can come at any time, in any phase of life. It's all of God, and we're thankful when it happens early or late in the plan of God, and all things work out for what he does. Now, as we see this story emerge here, you can read it for yourself, and we can see it follow. The Philistines, again, were troubling Israel, and it's interesting as Saul divides his men or his soldiers, and how small a group of soldiers he had. Israel was not an armed camp. As I stated before, Israel never really had a great standing army of soldiers who had swords and chariots. They were largely farmers and shepherds, and the call would go out and they would come and gather around and be used of the Lord, but God did not deliver through great numbers. But by contrast to them, the Philistines were many more. Verse 5, they were 30,000 chariots, and then as well as 6,000 horsemen, as well as other soldiers. So these were a warlike people, and they had a great strength. And that naturally, I mean, who among us, with so few, looking at so many, wouldn't quake in our boots? And, you know, we might say, look at these scary cats. They're running to the caves and running to the rocks and to the pits. We might have outrun them all. We might outrun them all if we trusted in ourselves. But the whole point being is God was their deliverer. God saved them through Gideon's small band. At times, God saved Israel through thunder and rain. He discomforted the camps of the enemies that they turned on one another. God saved Israel through the Red Sea as it came and closed on the Egyptians. God was their deliverer. And though they wanted a king, they should have waited on the mercy and deliverance of God, but they were depending upon the strength of their own arm. Remember, God does not take pleasure. We like those verses in Scripture. God does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. And some trust in chariots and some in horses. Oh, I love these verses. But our hope and our trust is in the name of the Lord our God. And so as it was, so it is, and so it will be. As the Lord himself rains down judgment on his enemies and brings deliverance through his Son, Jesus Christ. But anyhow, divided, you see, 2,000 go with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan. And notice it's really Jonathan, verse 3, who smites the garrison of the Philistines. But then in verse 4 it says, and all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrisons of the Philistines. It wasn't Saul at all. It was Saul's son. Certainly doing it for all Israel. Certainly doing it for his father. Certainly doing it for the Lord. But they gathered unto him. And of course we know the rest of the story. Particularly as we get down to verse 10, Samuel appointed a day when he would come before the people. Now remember Samuel. Remember what tribe Samuel came from. We forget that at times. He was a Levite, and therefore he was able, as not only a Levite, but certainly as God's prophet and judge at this time, to offer up sacrifices and speak to the Lord and to speak on behalf of the people and to speak on behalf of the Lord. And that was not in the right or the privilege and the discharge of Saul's duty in any way. He was separate. And certainly he could pray and he could seek the Lord, which he should have done, but he should have rested and waited for the word of the Lord, which is spoken by the word of the prophet. But Samuel delayed his coming. He's in the hands of God. There's another story in the New Testament, just as real and just as beautiful. Again, in a different experience and a different lesson to be proved. When Lazarus was sick and they desired the Lord to come, and he knew he was sick and he delayed his coming till he died. And the cry was only if the Lord were here. But the fact all was done according to the Lord's Jesus's knowledge and will, of course, that he would be glorified. And he would do a great work, not only a great miracle, a physical work, but a great picture of the spiritual work of salvation and regeneration and new birth, as only the Lord can perform when he not only cried, Lazarus, come forth, but when he cries out and calls us and commands us to come forth unto salvation, and we can do no less than we respond to him. But Saul was impatient. Saul was now the king, and he was going to act independently. Whether it was pride, whether it was distrust, whether it was a lack of faith, and certainly all those things can be true. I mean, it's not told us here, but certainly it was disobedience and it was sin. So he did that which was not in his jurisdiction to do. He made an offering and a burnt offering unto the Lord. And to me, this is humorous. In a sense, God has a sense of humor. And his timing is perfect. And as soon as the offering is made, there in front of him is Samuel. Because it revealed his disobedience and revealed what was in his heart. And then you can read the rest. And Samuel said, verse 11, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed. Notice, again, Scripture, though the scene is different, the time is different, the general context is certainly different, but the heart of men remained the same. And sin rears its ugly head. And Adam said, it was the woman that gave me the fruit. It was Satan. It was this. It was that. And men fail and never do want to take the responsibility and accountability for their own sin. Certainly different is this than the picture we have in the Psalms of the heart of David who sought the Lord when he acknowledged, "I have sinned and I have sinned against thee only." There's a difference. He doesn't spread or turn or seek to find and blame his circumstances or his lack of this or his lack of that on his action. But he recognized he is responsible for what he has done, and he's broken and offended the Almighty Lord, Creator of heaven and earth. That's the difference between the heart of Saul and the heart of David. Now, this is not only going to be exhibited in this chapter, but of course we're going to see how it's exhibited further on in a later chapter as Saul's heart continues to depart from the Lord and goes in his own direction, and as he's hardened against the Lord. And of course Samuel pronounces the judgment in verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." Not only did he do foolishly, he did wickedly. And wickedness is foolishness, because it's a lack of exercising right judgment in the sight of God. He's done wickedly and foolishly. "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord Jehovah thy God, which he commanded thee, and now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." We read this in distinction and in contrast to that which was read, which we looked at, and which was written, and which is preserved in an early chapter, several times, even in the 12th chapter, when Samuel says, "Behold, the king whom ye have chosen." Here's your king. This is your king. You wanted him, and he's like unto you. But God wanted a king after his own heart that would follow him and be blessed in the establishment of his kingdom and the kingdom of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Let's pray.